So Joel chapter 1. Joel 1 verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Joel the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, O you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. For the grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted, the land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up, the oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers. For the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished, the vine has dried up and the fig tree has withered, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar, come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day. The day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed shrivels under the clods. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. How the animals groan. The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. O Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures. And then just a few verses from chapter 2. Verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. Verse 12. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Amen. Well, we just read Joel. Let me remind you before we look in a second at it. The Sermon on the Mount is a kind of Christian manifesto. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that it is a perfect picture of the life of the kingdom of God. He said, this is how Christians ought to live. This is how Christians are meant to live. And so the Sermon on the Mount, and it'll hopefully become clear in a moment why I'm referring to the Sermon on the Mount, but the Sermon on the Mount should be a section of Scripture that we are all intimately familiar with. We should know it inside and out. With that said, what would you say of the Christian who ignored part of it? You've got chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. And you have this Christian, theoretically, this Christian who recognizes the centrality of most of it, seeks to abide by most of it, realizes that this is the Lord's summary of what it is to be a Christian, and so he seeks to have his life, for the most part, in conformity to the Sermon on the Mount, and yet, for some reason, ignores part of it. Now again, remember, this is not Jesus' description. The Sermon on the Mount is not Jesus' description of how someone is to become a Christian. It's his description of how somebody who's been made alive by the power of the Holy Spirit, someone who's been born again, lives as a result of God's work in their life. Is it even possible to have a Christian whose life is never marked by some of these things? So, turn with me then. You're welcome just to listen, but if you have your Bible, it would be helpful to turn to Matthew 6 and follow along. Matthew 6. So this is Jesus describing now the Christian as the Christian lives in the presence of God. You have him at the beginning of the chapter giving, as the King James puts it, alms, or doing charity for the poor. Can you imagine a Christian who never gave any help to the poor? Well, Matthew 25 says it's impossible. And then in addition to giving alms, you have, as you move along through that chapter, the man praying. Verses 5 through 13. This is that famous section of Scripture where Jesus taught his disciples how to pray. Can you imagine a Christian who never prays? A Christian who never enters his prayer closet to meet with God? There is no such thing. There isn't. There are people who go to church who don't pray, but there's no Christian who doesn't pray. And then what comes next? Verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward, but when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Now, did you notice the language up until now? When, he says, when you do a charitable deed. When you pray. And then here, when you fast. What does that mean? That Jesus assumes that the Christian will fast. In the same way that he assumes a Christian will give to the poor, and the Christian will pray. In fact, if biblically speaking, it is unthinkable for a Christian to go his entire life without prayer, so it is unthinkable for a Christian to go his entire life without fasting. Now please remember, this is Jesus' description. This is, and I want to be careful how I say this, because all of Scripture, of course, is inspired. But this is not tucked away in some corner of the Scriptures. Here is that Christian manifesto. Jesus' description of the Christian as he lives before God. And here he is saying, as a person who gives to the poor, and you know very well how absolutely critical it is that you do so. Matthew 25, remember, it says that that is the one single thing that will count in the day of judgment. What you or I did or did not do for the least. Here you have as well a person who prays, and you know very well that this is the very air that a Christian breathes. So why did we ever think that fasting is different? That this is something that we could do without? It's right here along with charity and prayer. You know, it struck me this week as I was thinking over this and praying about it, that this is one of the clearest proofs of just how spiritually impoverished we are in this generation. You want proof? Some of you would say, I don't understand. It seems a little bit negative, some of the things that I've been saying about the church. You want proof of how bad the decay in the church really is? Proof that we, not the liberal churches, but we in the ARP, in NAPARC churches, are in desperate need of revival. It's right here. Where are all the fasting Christians? When was the last time that you fasted for spiritual reasons? And when I begin to think about the church, and how rarely, if ever, we have gathered to pray and to fast, and how I am even more troubled. You know, in the Old Testament, fasting went hand in hand with humbling oneself. With afflict, the language was you would afflict yourself. You would mourn and you would lament. We read that kind of language here. So much so that the words were used interchangeably. You had on one hand the recognition that I need God's help. That's where the humbling came in. Here's something I cannot do on my own. I can't do this. I need God to intervene. But you also had, on the other hand, often a grief and a mourning over God's judgment and God's displeasure. Fasting was often seen, as you go through Scripture, as an emergency measure. It was something to be done in emergency situations. When the hand of God's blessing had been withdrawn from God's people. When judgment was upon the church. Have you ever thought about the lack of fasting in the Church of Christ today? Why don't we fast? I'm making an assumption here. I don't know your personal private life, but I'm making an assumption based on what I have gathered over the years that I have spent in the church. Why is it? I'll tell you, it's because we are not mourning. Congregation, that's the reason. We are not mourning. We are not awake to the reality of the situation. We are like a group of people who are asleep. We read in Ephesians the call to wake up. We're blind. We are living as if we are in a time of prosperity and blessing when the only prosperity and blessing we have is temporal and physical. If you don't believe it, read the history of the Church of Christ. We are blessed. Congregation, we are blessed physically. We are living in a land of plenty, but not plenty spiritually. We are in a time of unprecedented spiritual declension. You've got rampant immorality. The statistics on pornography alone are shattering. You've got the wholesale abandonment of entire commandments by the church. Not the world, but the church. The loss among us who know better, that missionary burden and commitment, our utter prayerlessness, our laziness after God. I didn't say your laziness, our laziness after God, our idolatry, our worldliness, and then the fact, and hear this please, the fact that week by week by week, pastors everywhere are sowing and sowing and sowing, and there's no reaping. There are no conversions. I spoke to a pastor about this the other day. I said, you know, our congregation's growing. It's something we're thankful for. But you know, we're gaining people who are coming from other churches. And he said, it's the same thing here, and I don't know why. When was the last time? When are we seeing adult baptisms? Are we seeing adult baptisms on a regular basis? Are we hearing the stories of people who've been converted out of darkness? If you want to believe that we are in trouble, stop and think about the lack of conversions in the Church of Christ. Right there is proof of the withdrawal of the hand of blessing upon the church. And yet we live as if God were blessing the church, when in reality, I'd stake my life on this, God's judgment is upon us. One man said that one of the saddest marks of the church of this generation is that when we should be weeping, we're laughing. Now, there's so much that we could say about the subject, so much we could say about Joel. What I want to do today is begin by looking with you at some of the patterns of fasting in the Bible. You have, of course, a clear example of Jesus who fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. You have the example of the Apostle Paul who regularly fasted. Then you also find a pattern of fasting in the early church. A couple examples in Acts 13 when they commissioned Barnabas and Saul. It was after praying and fasting. In Acts chapter 14, we read that they ordained elders and they prayed with fasting. We know that fasting often accompanied earnest prayer, whether that was earnest prayer in private or earnest prayer in public. But along with the more ordinary cases of fasting, there were the emergency situations. In Judges chapter 20, when the tribe of Benjamin had defeated the Israelites in battle, killing 22,000 of their people, on one occasion, on one day, and then on another day, 18,000, the people of Israel came to the house of God and they wept and they sat there before God through the day into the night. And the Bible tells us that God answered with a mighty deliverance. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, when Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, learned that there was this great army that had invaded the kingdom, and here was Jehoshaphat and didn't have the resources to fight, he proclaimed a fast throughout all the land. And once again, God answered in a mighty deliverance. The army actually turned on itself. And they destroyed themselves. In Esther, you know that's a very familiar story. There's that man Haman and he's bent on the complete destruction of the Jews. And we're told that the Jews gathered together at Shushan and they fasted and prayed 3 days without eating and without drinking. And God delivered them. In Jonah, we read of Jonah's visit to Nineveh. And of course, you know that story very well. Here was a people that were so wicked, Jonah hated them. which is why he ran away. When finally he did go to them, he took the message from God, and the message was basically this: God's going to punish you. Judgment's at hand. The Bible says that they proclaimed a fast. They put sackcloth on them from the greatest to the least. The king himself proclaimed a fast. He called on the people and said that they had to fast. They could not have food or drink. And what happened? Do you remember what happened? God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. You know, it's astonishing. God was going to wipe out these people. And I heard the other day that there are gatherings of Ninevite Christians in churches. They're here today believing on Christ because of people responded to the sound of judgment by fasting and praying. In Daniel, we read something a little bit different. It wasn't an immediate crisis. Instead, probably something like our generation, there had been a long period of trouble, a long season of spiritual darkness, and God had promised deliverance. They had brought themselves under his judgment, but he had promised that he would bring them out. And as that date approached, Daniel began to fast and pray. You can read about it in chapter 9. So here is a righteous man. Daniel was not a perfect man, but he was a godly man, and he was fasting on behalf of a sinful church. He says, I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. This was a man who was acting very much in keeping with what God had said, what he promised. Remember when he said this? He said, when judgment comes upon you, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves. And that has something to do with fasting. They shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And so here is just one man. But he prayed and he fasted. And so you notice, you just quickly survey the scripture, that God's people fasted for a variety of reasons. Sometimes they did it privately. Sometimes they did it corporately as a church. Sometimes, like we see in Acts, at the commissioning of ministers or the ordination of elders. But very often, as a response to times of crisis and judgment. That at no seasons in particular, God's people were expected to humble themselves and mourn and afflict themselves and fast. Now, you remember the Westminster Confession of Faith was put together by a group of ministers who gathered together for a number of years. Those same men also wrote a directory of worship. This is what they said about public solemn fasting. When some great and notable judgments are either inflicted upon a people, or apparently imminent, or by some extraordinary provocations notoriously deserved, also when some special blessing is to be sought and obtained, public solemn fasting, which is to continue the whole day, is a duty that God expects from that nation or people. Now we read from Joel, and I chose that text because of what it says about fasting. We have been called by the presbytery to fast. We see in the case that is before us, and I know most of you know very, very little about the situation there, that God's hand of judgment is upon that church. We also recognize that there is a tremendous need for special blessing. And that's why we've been called to fast. So what I'd like to do in the time that remains is look very briefly with you, without getting in depth at all, at the pattern that we find in Joel. Number first, the alarm, and then the call. The alarm and then the call. So first the alarm. Joel comes to the people and he seems to say to them, do you realize what is happening here? Notice how he puts it in verse 2. He's saying to them, this is for everyone. Everyone needs to listen. And then he asks them, has this been in your days or even in the days of your fathers? Have you ever seen something like this? You read through the pages of history and you look at what God has done and you note what has happened among your fathers and their fathers. Have you ever heard of anything like this? It's unprecedented. Something that's never been seen before. Something that you're going to tell your children and their children and their children. And it's not good. And we have the description of the devastation that had come upon the people. And he goes into great detail. It's not that they don't know. They're living in the midst of it. But he seems to need to bring it home to them and say, look. Look at what's happening. Wake up. And so the description goes on. Now, why does Joel do this? Why does he go into all this detail? Well, he's about to call them to fast and pray. No one enjoys fasting. And he understands they're never going to respond the way that they should if they don't see the need. Do you see how critical this is? Joel comes like a watchman on a tower. And the watchman's job was to stand on the wall and to watch for the enemy. And he's trying to tell the people who are going about their ordinary routine, hey, listen, there's an enemy coming. You've got to stop. You've got to get up your weapons. He's calling them to prepare themselves. That's what Joel's doing here. He's sounding the alarm. And that seems to me a great part of our need today. Why? Why again are we not fasting? I know that some of us might say, well, part of the problem is that we've never really heard very much about fasting. We haven't been taught. But you know, there's something about trouble that has a way of teaching people who've never fasted to fast. They just do it. And the greatest part of our problem is our failure to recognize the crisis that confronts us now in this generation. That we don't know the times. I firmly believe that. For the first time in our history as a nation, we are seeing the beginnings of persecution, and we carry on as if nothing were the matter. What will it take? Congregation, if it continues, they're going to come for our children. Will it take that before we finally begin to call on God? The vast majority of the churches in our land, almost every church in this particular community, and it's like that everywhere you turn, have openly abandoned God's law. They're not even trying anymore. And I believe, and I say this of myself, we become so worldly we hardly know what it is to walk with God. So that when we begin to read of some of the men of the past, we don't know what to do with what we're reading. It's so strange. Because it's so unlike anything that any of us have ever seen or experienced. You and I, are a generation of careless, half-hearted creatures. Not careless about our work, not careless about our families, but careless about our pursuit of God. Careless about the kingdom. Careless about the souls all around us that are on the very brink of an eternal hell. We are at a distance from God. We see almost nothing almost nothing in the way of conversions. And where are the Nehemiahs? No conversions, and yet we're not weeping before God. We go home and it's okay with us. You know, Ezekiel spoke about how God went through the land and he marked those who were broken, who wept, who cried. This is what he said. He said, go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it. Will he mark you? You don't like it. But could he mark you as one who grieves and laments? You see, our greatest problem is that we think we are well. If we were only awake to the reality of the situation, there would be no need to call us to cry out to God. You would make your way to the church, there would be an earnest desire among the people of God for revival. Do you know, when you have godly men calling in this generation for radical discipleship, and then a reformed Christian leader, by way of reply, writing a book called Ordinary and getting it endorsed by other reformed Christian leaders, I would suggest to you something's terribly wrong. We need the voice of a Joel crying out in the pulpit saying, "Hear this, you old men, and give ear, you inhabitants of the land." Someone who will tell us something's wrong. We'd like it to be well. We don't want it to be wrong, but something is wrong. Something that in its own way is unprecedented. So that when the call to fasting comes, we will respond as we should. Now, you've heard of the need, a little bit, of what's going on in New Brunswick. A church that's faced with division, a church that's faced with gross immorality, and with the possibility of closure. We are talking about one of the very few reformed witnesses in Eastern Canada whose candlestick may be removed out of its place. So congregation, this is a time of emergency, not merely for the ARP, but for the gospel witness in Eastern Canada. I think it would shock you if you realized how few reformed churches there are in that whole section of our country. And one of them stands on the very brink of closure. So you have the alarm. Joel sounds the alarm and then the call. In Joel chapter 1 verse 14. Do you remember what he said? He put it very plainly to them. "Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord." And then chapter 2 and verse 12. He says, "Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning." Verse 15, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people. Sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes." And he goes on. So do you notice who was called? Everyone, without exception. You've got elders and children and babies. Not that the babies are going to be fasting, of course, but they're called. You've got ministers and leaders and servants. Every last person was to be in attendance. And it wasn't, of course, only to be an outward fast, not just sackcloth and ashes and going without food, but also they were to turn to God with weeping, rending their hearts. Now, Joel has said, "The day of the Lord is at hand," and this is not a good thing. This is not what we pray for, the appearing of Christ that we long for. This is a day of judgment that is upon them. And Joel is saying to them, "What you've suffered." He's saying, "Look around you, all that's taking place. What's happened, what you are suffering right now, these unprecedented things, this is God's doing." They needed to see that. They needed to recognize their own culpability. They needed to face the fact that judgment was upon them and they were guilty. They had done it to themselves. so that they would face us honestly with repentance. So what are we to do? How are we to respond to the call of the presbyter? Well, first of all, I want you to see this is a hard saying, but I want you to see that the call is not optional. This is not an invitation. I want to back up and look at the principle for just a moment. Hebrews says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. When you are a parent and you tell your children to come to the table or to gather together for family worship or to get in the car to make their way to church, are you suggesting? Is it an invitation? Of course there's no invitation. It's not a suggestion. It's not an option. You want them to see that this is a blessing. You want them to respond gratefully, joyfully, but they must come. In the same way, when elders call us to worship, when elders call us to pray, when elders call us to fast, it doesn't come as an invitation. When you and I take a pass and excuse ourselves without a very good reason, we do not honor God. And it is sin. I want you to think for a moment about the call to worship that takes place Sunday morning, the beginning of every Sunday morning worship service, and the call to worship at every Sunday afternoon worship service. This is why we do not have special services at Christmas, Thanksgiving, Easter, because we do not want to bind your consciences. We recognize that when we call you to worship, you must come. Oh, we want you to want to come, but you've got to come. We know that you will answer to God for failing to heed that call. And so we are careful not to add a burden that God has not added. But here is the Sabbath. It is God's appointed day of worship. And you have the pattern of the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. And on this day, based on that pattern, in keeping with the fourth commandment, we call you to worship morning and afternoon. This is one of the most basic principles of membership in the kingdom of God, that we are to submit, as we've been looking at in that section of Ephesians, one to another, wives to husbands, children to parents, servants to masters, congregation to elders. You are to obey. I am to obey those who rule over us. And I know that this is a hard saying, but you need to know that when you regularly excuse yourself without the blessing of the elders, without a good, godly reason, it is sin. In the same way, when the presbytery calls and says we need to call a day of fasting and prayer, it's not presented as an option. So can I simply plead with you, if you find yourself in a position as a member of this congregation and you cannot do it, talk to me. Talk to one of the elders. There are good reasons why sometimes it can't be done. We are not seeking to lord it over you. The presbytery is not seeking to lord it over me. There are good reasons why it is sometimes very lawful for a person to regularly be away from worship, to regularly be away from opportunities to come together for prayer. And we're not going to come around knocking on your door asking you, did you fast? This is between you and God. But hear the warning. Second, I want to encourage you very briefly, come like Daniel did on behalf of Israel and intercede in the very same spirit that Daniel interceded. We are not guilty of some of the particular sins that group are, or some are guilty of there. But we can, like Daniel did, confess the sins of others. And while we confess their sin, we can also do as Joel urged us, as Daniel did, and we can face our own. Listen, anytime we are called to fast and pray, we need to humble ourselves and ask God, search me, search me. Help me to see, is there any wicked way in me? Because we're not altogether free of guilt. There is sin that we need to confess. And so when we come together on Wednesday evening, when you're praying about this Wednesday through the day, we're focusing on one hand on the need for extraordinary measures in New Brunswick. But we cannot help but recognize that God's judgment is upon the church as a whole. And we are facing a time of spiritual darkness, with darker days upon us. And if God will not intervene, we will face things that now are unthinkable to us. And so, it's proper for us, like Daniel did, like Joel did, to come confessing not just their sin, but our sin. And then, third, lastly, how are we to fast? It's foreign, I understand, to most of us. What does it mean? Well, ordinarily, don't panic when I say this, but ordinarily, if you are given the time, if this were not a new teaching, the directory of worship says that we should take time off. The idea is really, if we can, to put things aside. That's not going to be possible on Wednesday. Understand that. But you can still have an ordinary kind of fast, which simply means that you carry on with your ordinary duties, your ordinary work, your ordinary responsibilities in the home, and you eat nothing. And you eat nothing from the moment that you wake up on Wednesday until you wake up on Thursday. That's a fast. Now, some of you are going to find yourselves in a situation for health reasons you can't do that. That's okay. But you see, here's how it works. When ordinarily you would eat breakfast, lunch, and supper, instead what you do is you pray. And if normally you'd take 1 hour for lunch, you could take an hour to pray. If it was normally 30 minutes, you take 30 minutes to pray. When you feel the hunger pains, you remember what you're doing. You stop and you pray. And if you can't stop because you're in the middle of work, you pray while you're working. But you see, fasting has a tremendous way of focusing the mind. You have on one hand the opportunity to put things aside. That opportunity at lunchtime, at breakfast, at supper, to stop and to pray. But on the other hand, fasting brings the whole day into focus. If you fasted, you know this is true. Because everything suddenly revolves around the matter at hand. And because of the hunger pains, it's on your mind through the day. And then, when the church gathers Wednesday night for prayer, be there. Be there. Come. I understand that fasting is hard. It's one of the hardest things for the flesh. But here's what I want you to remember in closing. Two very brief considerations. Number one, what your brothers are faced with is still harder. Here is something that has brought tremendous sorrow to the hearts of the saints who worship there in New Brunswick. But it's also brought God's name into disrepute. He has been blasphemed because of what's gone on in that church. The community knows. much is at stake. And it is appropriate then for us to take extraordinary measures. It's appropriate for us to be in anguish, to come to God with tears, and to plead with Him on their behalf. And then second, Joel says this, God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repents him of the evil. Who knows if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him? I wonder if when we finally arrive at the judgment seat of Christ and we look back, one of the things that will most astonish us is that God didn't wipe us out long ago. That he allowed this wicked nation to continue as long as it did. And that he didn't snuff out the candlesticks throughout this land long, long, long ago. He is slow to anger. Now listen, isn't this just what he promised? He said if we would humble ourselves, if we would humble ourselves and pray and turn from our wicked ways, that he would heal our land. What a promise that is. And isn't that what we see again and again as we go through Scripture? That when people have finally joined together to fast and to pray, that God has heard again and again and again. He is found of them that seek Him, and He will answer. Congregation, He's gracious. He is gracious to all who call on Him, no matter what they have done, to save them. And He is gracious to hear and answer a people who will call on Him in earnest. Who knows what is possible, what yet may come in the life of this church, in the life of this community, and what God may yet do in Woodstock, New Brunswick, in answer to the prayers of a people who love Him and who are jealous for His honor. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're grateful that you know us so well. We're grateful that you are a God who is slow to anger, that you are gracious, that you are a God who hears prayer. And our Father, we ask you, would you please help us? There is much we recognize that is wrong in our hearts and our minds. Our Father, we pray that you would open our blind eyes, that you would help us to see. Help us to know the times. Father, forgive us for our carelessness. Forgive us, O God, for the way in which we sometimes look at what's happening, take note of it, and walk away. Please, give us a heart like Christ. Help us to be awake to the reality that confronts us, that we might then respond as we should to the call to fast and prayer. Our Lord, we do think of the congregation out east and the troubles that face them and the grief of many there, the terrible immorality that has come out, those who are in bondage to sin. And Father, we pray, would you rescue them? Would you please restore this church and restore their reputation in the eyes of this community? And we pray most especially that you would restore the honor and the name of Christ in that community, that he would be magnified. Father, we want to see conversions in the church, and we are thankful for the way in which you are at work in the lives of our children as they grow up. But our Father, we are wholly dissatisfied.
We want more than that. We want to see adult baptisms. We want to see the lost in this community and the communities around us brought to a saving faith. Old, dead men made alive, made new by the power of the Holy Spirit. To see a community, whole communities awake to the majesty and the glory of God. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to become concerned with these things. And Lord, you know the struggle in the hearts and minds of some. How hard it is to hear the call to submission in such a thing as fasting. Father, please help us to be found willing. And I pray that numbers here would find that on Wednesday, as they act in obedience to the call of the church, that they would find rich blessing in it. That you might visit them. Lord, help us, please. We pray that as a people we would be found marked by all the things that we read in that Sermon of the Mount. That we would be a people who give to the poor, a people who pray, and a people who fast. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and we'll sing from our Psalter, the Blue Book, number 35B.